The second sermon of our series through the book of Job that deals with the what we ask sometimes when we go through difficult seasons, when we experience suffering, that we ask God, where were you in the midst of what we were going through? Where were you when life happened? Where were you when suffering hit? And it is something that we ask, is God, where were you? And sometimes we ask why when tragedy hits, like, God, why did this happen? Why did you allow this? And that's a deep wrestle. And the book of Job deals with that wrestling of why did God allow, or we ask God, why did you allow? Not that, yes. And last week we looked at Job 1 and 2, where Job experienced the loss of his, of everything he had, all his finances, all his wealth, his offspring, his animals. He lost everything. And his response was that of going into worship and worshiping the Lord. That was his response when suffering hit. But in the midst of everything that Job goes through, we see his raw emotion of what he went through. And when life falls apart, sometimes we seek a formula to explain it, but God demands trust over explanation in that sense, that we can give a very good answer to suffering. So I'm not saying that we should not look for an answer theologically, because the answer is there. But I'm saying that when suffering hits, the answer doesn't help. Trusting God through it helps. There's a time to get the answers and to understand all of that. But when tragedy hits, is to close your eyes and say, God, I'm going to trust you through this season because it's extremely difficult. Lord, I need you to strengthen me through this. What we can know about God is that God is sovereign over suffering, meaning God is not weak when it comes to suffering. God is sovereign over it. We can know that God is with us, and we can know that the Holy Spirit brings us comfort when we face suffering. So this morning, I'm going to go against all the rules of preaching, which I often do. We are going to cover Job 3, chapter 3 up until 31. So 3 was 1, let's go. No, I'm joking. We're going to have snippets out of it, but you can page to Job chapter 3 so long. And this is the first part that I want us to focus on out of three parts. And that is Job's lament. Devastation hit Job. He fell in worship. But now Job opens his mouth and he speaks. And we read from 3 verse 1 to 6. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is to conceive, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day to terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the month. Job is lamenting and he's cursing the day he was born. Because Job is saying, in the midst of the suffering that he's experiencing, maybe it would have been better if he was not born. That's what Job is saying. He is crying out and he's lamenting and he's sharing his deep raw emotions. And he ends at the end of chapter 3 to 25 to 26. He says, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. And I think raw emotions, when it comes to our walk of faith, sometimes we are troubled by it. Like, how raw can I be in front of God? What can I say? What can I not say? And the truth is that you can be as raw as you are real before God, because he already knows your heart. He already knows what you're going through. He already knows how you're feeling. But we can give expression to that before God and say, God, I am suffering so much. Curse the day I was born. That's what Job is doing. He is experiencing raw emotion that he curses the day he was born, saying, it would have been better for me if I was not even here. And I want to say the true faith has room for honest lament before God. God is not taken by surprise when you deeply express your upset or your anguish or the pain or whatever. Maybe someone hurt you and you say, God, that person so-and-so did this and that. We can be real before God. And that we can tell God how we truly feel. And that's very liberating. Job speaks this lament in front of his friends, and they were not the best friends for his situation, and we'll look into that. But let's stand still a little bit by his raw honesty contrasts what we experience so today because it contrasts modern what we would call toxic positivity, that you are not allowed to express your anguish because you must just have good vibes all the time. When you go on social media, you only post the good and not the bad, because good vibes only. It's only allowed to go good with me. It's only allowed to go well. That we don't express our raw emotions. When you're going through a difficult time and you greet a brother in Christ, and can I just say that the church is one place where you can absolutely, and maybe should be absolutely honest about how life is going. Because you have brothers and sisters around that will pray for you, that will support you. But what we sometimes do is we say, oh no, it's good. God is great and we are more than conquerors through Christ. You have, after someone asks, how's it going? You say, no, it's going great. God is good. We are more than conquerors in Christ. And what you've said is nothing. You've not told me how it is. You've not told me anything. You just made a expression of how good God is, and that's amazing. But you've not answered, how's it going? And we do that. It's like, how is it going? No, it's going great. No, actually, it's not going great. Had a terrible week. I feel a little bit discouraged. This is really getting under my skin, and I'm battling in this area. And I've been finding God's grace in this area of my life, but we don't say that. We just say, no, good, good, and then we move on. Such a shame. And Job's true honest expression amongst his friends, it contrasts what we call modern day to toxic positivity. Good vibes only. When you're having a bad day, just choose joy. When you're going through suffering, someone says, "Yeah, well, at least everything happens for a reason." Or I'm having a bad day, and then someone just says, "Well, you have so much to be grateful for." You know what? I'm really struggling in my workplace, and then your friend says, "Yeah, well, at least be thankful you have a job." It's like, thank you. You've not answered my pain. Thank you so much for nothing, actually, because what you've said doesn't help. You're not being a good friend in that space. It's like when you see the guy and the girl romantically involved and they break up, and then the one wants to outdo the other one in trying to see who's the most unaffected by the breakup. It's like as if ending this relationship was the best thing that has happened to them. Maybe it was. I mean, I'm not saying that it wasn't, but not mourning and going through what you're going through is a little bit dangerous, because you are just masquerading your pain with joy. But it's fake joy, because inside you are dying. You're feeling every ounce of suffering that has happened to you. But hey, you have so much to be grateful for. Oh, thank you so much, you know. Lost my job, but at least you had a job. How does that help? It doesn't help. It's like we say these things, and then there's a difference between an authentic walk before God and also before others to say, there's a difference between going through growing through what you go through, because you want to grow by what you go through. But there is a going through suffering and pain and hardships with our eyes focused on God that looks completely different to the way the world handles bad news. There's a difference in walking with God through difficult times, that you focus on God with your eyes on Him and you say, Lord, this sucks. This is the worst thing that I've ever went through. This is just completely taking over all my emotions and my thoughts. But Lord, change me and strengthen me through this. That completely changes the focus of what you're going through, to put your focus on God and say, God, you are the source of my strength. You're the one that's going to get me through this. But while I'm going through this, what is there that I need to change and learn and grow from? Because just growing through what you go through is so blasé saying that just endure. I don't want to endure. I want God to strengthen me and change me through what I go through. Because then at least if I cannot make sense of the just of the suffering, at least there can be some fruit that glorifies Christ through it. When we had that terrible news that I shared last week of when we had the miss to carriage last year, it was not a week later that I sat next to a guy crying because he lost his baby. And I could just sit there in tears with him, saying, I don't have the answers. I'm also going through this and this. But you know what? God is good. Let me just pray with you. Let me just be with you. Because sometimes when the raw emotions hit, you're not going to convince someone out of their emotions by trying to say the right thing. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just sit in the suck with them and say, yeah, it sucks, but I'm here with you. And the Holy Spirit is here, and I'm praying that He comforts you. But that is the, to contrast, is that Job is being authentic and real before God. He's saying, God, I've done nothing wrong. And this is how I'm feeling. This is what I'm going through. And his three friends come. His three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they come. And they're like, we've got all the answers for your suffering. Job's expressing lament and joy. And in Job, I would really encourage you to read through it and read a little bit up on it, that there's a lot of irony happening in Job. But when Eliphaz opens up his mouth and he now wants to answer Job, in 4 verse 2, he says, yes, some humor. If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? What he's basically saying is, I'm going to give you an answer whether you like it or not. You're bound to listen to what I have to say. That is what he's saying. There's humor in that. And then in verse 7 he says, remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? He's saying that, Job, you are suffering because you did something wrong. Job, you are suffering because of bad in your life. Because that's his frame of mind, that in our walk with God, there's only blessings. And if something bad happens, then it must be because of something he has done. And that's what he's saying. He's saying suffering comes only to the guilty. Only those who deserve it suffer. And Job is suffering because he has sinned. But the problem with Eliphaz's frame of thinking is when we go to verse 12 in chapter 4, we read the source of his divine knowledge. He's saying, now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me and to trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair stood up of my flesh stood up. The basis of his theology is a mystical experience he had. And from this mystical experience, he says, you deserve your suffering because there's something you have done. Because God only punishes the bad. But this experience is a mystic one. It's not from God. And then we go to the second friend. We go to Bildad, chapter 8, verse 3 to 4. And he now tries to answer Job. All his friends, they just try to answer and to explain why he's suffering. And they're saying, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. He's saying that the reason Job's children died is because they have sinned. And probably because they deserved it. That's something terrible to say to someone mourning. And then we go from verse 8 up until 10 in chapter 8. The source of his wisdom, he says, for inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. He is appealing to tradition. Just look at human experience. Just look at how everyone suffered. When we look at everyone that has suffered, just like you are suffering, Job, we see that you have done something wrong. You are in the wrong. It goes on in verse 9, it says, for we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? And then we go to Zophar. Now Zophar is on the scene. He tries to explain Job's reason for his mourning and his anguish. And Zophar is a bit more blunt, 11 verse 2. He says, should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? On to verse 6 and 7. And that he would tell you the secret of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? And he's saying that Zophar is ironically saying that he has secret knowledge about Job's sin, and at the same time that there's some unknown thing about God that we cannot understand and comprehend. But Zophar, he is the one with the secret knowledge. I'm always a little bit skeptic when people come and they say they have secret revelation or secret knowledge that no one else has. And it's like through all the ages of God walking the earth and working with people and revealing himself to so many people that he comes to one man and says, everyone is wrong, but this guy is right. Then I get a little bit, okay, let's weigh it against scripture. But he's saying secret source. So Zophar uses the truth about God's hidden nature to silence Job while simultaneously claiming he knows exactly why God is punishing Job. He's saying there's some unknown things about God, but I know the reason for your suffering. His source of his theology is a system of divine reward and punishment. His own intense inner convictions. He is holding to a worldview where good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Now, I have a great illustration that I want to share. That imagine your house is flooded. Is this the right order? Sorry. Yeah. So imagine your house is flooded. All your furniture, all your belongings is gone. The wind blew your roof off and now you're sitting out on the road and you're just feeling the loss of your house. That's just everything you own, your house, everything is gone. And now you're sitting outside. You're just sitting there because you can't go inside. You're waiting maybe for someone to come and help you. And then there's an Eskom guy repairing something that went wrong there, and he sees you there crying and bawling your eyes out because you've suffered great loss, and he comes to you and he says, here is a manual for the electricity grid for the city. On page 42, you will see this is how voltage works. Okay, bye. What he's saying is true, that he is giving a map of the city and there is an explanation, but how on earth is it helping you sitting on the curb knowing how voltages work? Absolutely, it's like truth misapplied. It's the wrong truth for the wrong situation. And that's what Job's friends are doing. They are coming to him and saying, and they are not answering his anguish. They are not answering what he's going through. They are not addressing his pain. They are not bringing him any comfort. They are just trying to give him explanations of why this has happened. It's misguided truth in the wrong situation, and it does not help at all. That good theology misapplied is cruel. How does knowing how voltages work when your house has just been flooded, how on earth does it help you? It doesn't help. And Job's friends, they never answered or cared for his grief. They tried to correct Job's thinking, but they didn't address his grief. They tried to say, well, we know why you're suffering. Just admit you're a sinner. Just admit there's a reason. When we look at Job 1, we see there's no reason that he has done the suffering. It is something in heaven between God and Satan playing out in Job's life. So Job truly is without error. But they don't care about his grief. The other illustration is that if we think about how social media works, if you go on social media and you watch videos and you see some fitness videos, then not long, all your feed, everything you see will be fitness related. It's an algorithm. That's how it works. If you like one cat video a little bit too much and you maybe gave it a heart or a tap, then suddenly all your reels and everything is full of cat memes and videos, and they just give a lot of joy and things that the more you see it. If you read something on social media about this political party did that, you will find that more of that information comes across your feed because it is trained to give you what holds your interest. So what you put in, you get out. You put in interest of memes about cats, you get cat memes. That's how it works. And Job's friends viewed God as a divine algorithm that if you put in righteousness, you get out blessings. If you put in suffering, then the algorithm must generate sin. If there's suffering, there must be sin. That's the way that they viewed God. And we do this when a business fails or when a marriage crumbles or when bad things happen to good people, we secretly think, what did they do wrong for the suffering to come on him? That life is not an algorithm and God is not a vending machine. I lived in with some friends in Bible college, and the one guy one day he began to get sick and he just walked around. Who of you is sinning because I'm getting sick? And I go, theologically, all of us, so I don't know what you're getting at. But anyway, like, there must be a reason for what is happening to you. But yeah, anyway, so when we come to counseling, there's a term called, and the way we understand the Holy Spirit's role and function in our lives is there's a Greek word parakletos, which means so to come alongside, to help, to carry. That the Holy Spirit is our helper, that He comforts us, that He comes alongside us to bring comfort and to strengthen and to lead and to guide us. And when we come into counseling someone, we bring comfort to someone by coming alongside them and saying, I know this must suck so much for you. Let me just sit with you in this for a moment. Let me pray with you that the Holy Spirit comes and brings you comfort. That is how we care for one another. Being in a multi-ethnic church, I've noticed that when it comes to funerals, there's such a big difference in the way people mourn and the way people do funerals, that in the Afrikaans culture, a funeral is very close. It's only for the immediate friends and family. It's not for the brother of a friend that worked somewhere. It's just the immediate family that gather for the funeral. And then there's a short sermon, and then there's either a burial or a cremation. And I see in our culture, it's becoming increasingly more the norm to cremate. When you go to an African funeral, it starts 3 days before, and it's just an amazing celebration of life, and everyone is invited, and there's food, and there's fellowship, and there's a proceeding of the day from early in the morning until there's worship, and then a few pastors preach, not just one. Then they go to the gravesite, and then there's some people getting the gravesite ready, and someone's praying, and there's singing and worship. And then there's lowering of the deceased, and then there's blankets thrown over, and the coffin is closed. Then everyone goes back home, and they just have this amazing meal feast. But the interesting thing about cross-cultural ministry is that we take our norm to be someone else's norm. So when it comes to mourning and suffering, how do we comfort and be there for one another when we don't understand the cultures? And it is simple. You just reach out and say, I am so sorry. How can I be there for you? What is the expectation? I've heard from another pastor that it was a white couple that planted a church in an African area, and the wife of the pastor died. And they held a closed, private funeral. But then the congregants came and they said, we need closure. Because we need closure, we need to bury, we need to do this proceedings. And it's easy in those situations that offense unattended can be given or received. And in the space, we just extend grace and say, how can I be there for you in a way that will help you feel that I'm there for you? Because in my culture, we do this. No one comes to visit the house. This is how things are done. It's private, it's small. And in the other space, how can I be there for you? How do we celebrate life? How do we do around births and funerals and birthdays and marriage? How do we engage that we can be there for someone in a way that they feel that you were there for them? Because when your friend is suffering, it's not about you in that moment, it's about him or her. And as believers, we want to find out, how can I be there for you in a way that will make you feel that I was there for you? And that is what's so beautiful about the gospel, is that it changes everything upside down, that we get to extend ourselves beyond our norm to just say, let me just be with you. Let me send a dish. Let me come and visit your house, or whatever the expectation. Let's be free to have the conversation and ask and extend grace when maybe we don't understand fully. What we bring comfort is to say, hey, I see your pain. How can I be there for you? How can I support you through this? What's the expectation? It's like Nathan is just such a wonderful sermon material sometimes, that, but it reminded me of how we can be there for one another, and how the Holy Spirit intercedes in that moment. On Friday, I decided, let me take Nathan to the bike park. There's a bike park in Willows. There's like a track. And he was there, and there was some friends there, and I'm sitting there doing some reading, and he's just having the best time. But there were two brothers. There was an older brother. He has his own bicycle, but the bicycle is a little bit, he's struggling. Then his younger brother, maybe 2 years old, he has a bike without pedals, so like a balance bike. And then the older brother decided he's now sick of struggling with his new pedal bike. He's going to take his brother's bike. And then, but that little two-year-old was not having it. He was so upset. He was running after his brother, and he was just upset, like a two-year-old can be. And this little kid went to sit somewhere. Nathan, observing what's going on, he drops everything and he goes and sits by the two-year-old. And he just sits there. And Nathan tries to speak to him, just to say, what's wrong? And the more Nathan tries to engage, the more this young kid just like doing this. Then Nathan comes and like doing this, like tries to avoid him. And Nathan was just persistent, sitting there in the suck with him. And then the friend got up, went, felt better. Nathan went on his journey. And just so beautiful to observe these things. But that brings us to the third part. And almost the closing part is that the danger of self-righteousness when it comes to suffering. The danger of self-righteousness when it comes to a walk with God. In Job chapter 31, the whole chapter 31, Job is answering his friends in the accusations that they made. They said, Job, you're guilty of this and this and this and this. And then Job just lists all the sin he's not guilty of. You say this sin and this sin, I'm not guilty of it. Next, I'm not guilty of it. I'm not guilty of it. But he is taking an oath of innocence, that that's what Job is doing. But what I want to draw focus on is that suffering can tempt us to put God on trial. That God is right that he didn't cause his suffering. He's absolutely right. He didn't cause his suffering. But he crosses a line by demanding that God answer to him, saying, well, God, I deserve an answer. I deserve an explanation. That watch out for the mindset that says, I've been a good Christian, so God owes me a smooth life. I've been giving financially, so God owes me prosperity. I've been living a righteous life when it comes to dating, so God owes me a good marriage. I've been doing this right, so God owes me this. And the thing is that that's not the way it works. That being a follower of Christ does not necessarily say you're going to have a smooth life. There are going to be ups and downs. There are going to be heartaches and pain. There are going to be times where there's persecution, where there's upset, where there's seasons of things not going great. But what we can know is that God is in the midst of it and he gives us peace. And then it all ends in silence. I just want to read 31 from 38 to 40 that says, if any land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept, so together, if I have eaten each yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. And then it says, the words of Job are ended. Job is now done speaking. There is now silence. Human wisdom has utterly failed to answer Job's situation. But twice Job cries out to God, and he says in 9:33 from the NLT, he says, if only there were a mediator between us, someone who could bring us so together. He's saying, if only there was someone between me and God that can take this, what I'm suffering. And again in 19:25, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Twice Job cries out for God, and we can know in the midst of what we're going through, my Redeemer lives. And that Jesus is the ultimate answer, that he is the truly innocent sufferer who took the ultimate penalty, breaking the retribution formula to forever give us grace. that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who walks through the pain with us, that we are not alone. And in pain and suffering, Jesus is the answer. That whatever we face, Jesus is there. And he invites us in to his throne of grace to come before him, because he walked a life we walked. God became flesh and he suffered and he died so we can look to him. But he knows what suffering feels like because he's lived it. And in the midst of it, we know Jesus is the answer. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray in the mighty name of Jesus that we know that my Redeemer lives. Jesus, I pray that you come and do a work in us and through us in Jesus' mighty name. That when all the answers fail, we know that we can put our trust in you because you are the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, Son of God, who became flesh, lived the human life, and died in our place. And I just thank you for your grace. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. I pray that the Holy Spirit brings comfort in Jesus' name. And I pray that when life, when the suck of life hits, that you will know that Jesus is there with you.